Matthew chapter 5, and let's read together God's word from verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." So far reads God's word. Let's come before the Lord as we consider his word. Father, for attentive minds and open hearts, we pray at this time. May we hear the voice of our Lord Jesus and learn and be instructed from your word. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I think it would be helpful to be reminded of a little context of where we find ourselves this morning again in our series in Matthew's Gospel. It's important that we read the text of the Sermon of the Mount as a whole and not lose sight of the forest for the trees. For instance, we should never lose sight of the fact that Matthew makes a point of showing us that Jesus directs his teaching to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see that. It's not for the world, this sermon, or how to become a Christian, but Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is for those who are followers of Christ already. We should also remember the first of the Beatitudes, in particular, as we read this sermon. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The true Christian, you see, knows that they will morally fall short of what Jesus is talking about, yet that is precisely what leads to a blessed, broken spirit. That is a repentant heart dependent upon God's grace. And then we come to Jesus' shocking statement that the believer's view of the law and pursuit of righteousness as Christians, as followers of Jesus, must surpass that of even the Jews, scribes, and Pharisees. If you look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, we saw that. We must avoid, you see, the superficiality that the religious leaders in Jesus' day had towards the commands of God. Instead, we are to follow God's commands beyond the mere letter to the spirit of the law. You know, when you're writing a message to someone, perhaps it's on a piece of paper, or perhaps it's Facebook Messenger or something like that. And if you want to show that you have purposely left out some information, you must end the sentence with an ellipsis, three dots, showing that the reader must imply themselves the further meaning that was not communicated. Well, Jesus is showing us here that the law of God is to be understood a little bit like that. His commands have a dot, dot, dot on the end of them. So when he says, "You shall not murder," as we looked at last time in the Sermon on the Mount, the previous verse, well, Jesus condemns even the root cause of murder. There was a dot, dot, dot. And he takes it to the heart, the cause of murder, which is hatred for others and disdain for other people in our hearts. And so there is a call that Jesus is making to radical holiness. The Christian life is not merely about external externalism, we could say, but it's about new life unto God in Christ. So that's where we are. That orientates ourselves. So coming now to our text in Matthew 5, 27, Jesus begins a second example here of how Christians, as citizens of the kingdom, are to relate themselves to his commandments. And he will address the subject of adultery. To place the lesson of this morning's passage in propositional form, I'll say this. Jesus calls believers to pursue a life of radical holiness with respect to sexual purity and marital fidelity in mind, heart, and action. I'll say that again. Jesus calls believers to pursue a life of radical holiness with respect to sexual purity and marital fidelity in mind, heart, and action. It goes without saying that the topic of our interest this morning is something that the world finds little shame in. We live in a culture that profits from adultery. It sells adultery. It entertains with adultery. And it celebrates adultery. The most obvious pervasive example of this is, of course, pornography. One author writing the following says, "The global porn industry is worth between $97 billion and $100 billion each year, matching the revenues of some of the world's largest entertainment companies. By internet traffic statistics, the most popular pornographic website today averages around 5.25 billion monthly visits, which equates to around 2,000 visits every single second on a single website. One recent New Zealand study found that the average age New Zealand children are exposed to pornography is around the age of 14 years old, with many becoming regular viewers from that age. The shocking pervasiveness of online pornography has also taken a hold among professing Christians. One American publication says not only has pornography invaded churches, but in many cases the statistics show that Christians and even church pastors engage in viewing porn at almost the same rates as the secular population. That should shock us. But not only is pornography pervasive, so it would seem is physical, literal adultery itself. Within a couple of minutes of looking up statistics, I found one New Zealand company offering private investigative services for people suspicious of their spouse cheating on them. The advertisement said this, quote, "According to research, more than 25% of adults in New Zealand have cheated on their partners. 25% of New Zealand adults. And approximately 15% have had long-term adulterous affairs." So there could hardly be a more relevant topic that Jesus could touch on and we could learn from this morning. The kind of life that Jesus is calling us to is therefore immensely countercultural and against the grain of our flesh and of the world. And as new creations in Christ, we must pursue holiness and fight for sexual purity, marital fidelity, and mind, heart, and action to the glory of God. So let's look at the interpretation of the passage of interest to us. And first I want you to notice that Jesus cites in verse 27, again from the Ten Commandments, as he has in the previous verses. And so he's quoting here from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, which simply reads, from the Ten Commandments, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, the strict literal meaning of the law here simply concerns sexual unfaithfulness within the marital union. If a man or a woman leaves their spouse and marries another, or leaves their spouse, or if a man or a woman leaves their spouse and has a sexual encounter with someone else who is not their husband or wife, this is, in the strict literal sense, to commit adultery. And so serious was the sin of adultery, and so protected the marriage union, so grievous was the sin to God, that in theocratic Israel, it was punishable by death, and even at times stoning. But as Jesus explains, there is far more to adultery than this strict literal sense only. You see, adultery can take place spiritually long before it takes place physically. It could be becoming involved sexually with another man or woman, or it could even be becoming emotionally involved with someone that is not your spouse as well. Very common. That too, by how Jesus teaches us to view the law, is adultery. So you see, as with murder, Jesus is correcting the prevailing false view of the law concerning adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees only taught the literal sense. They thought that so long as they did not leave their marriage spouse or have sex with anyone apart from their wife, they had kept the seventh commandment. So it became to them another notch on the belt of self-righteousness, more merit for themselves. Yet what Jesus is actually revealing is that they had never read the law correctly even once. The entire purpose of the law was to drive man to the salvation that is in the promise of Christ, to reveal our moral bankruptcy. But they had completely nullified this purpose by treating the law as a mechanical set of instructions. Various modern forms of Judaism are still blind to this spiritual reality. The well-known Jewish educator by the name of Dennis Prager, he's quite popular online, he was exposed last year on this while he was a guest on a panel discussion hosted by Jordan Peterson. Prager claimed that Judaism, which still holds to the Old Testament, though they reject the New Testament, they reject Jesus as the Messiah, he claimed that Judaism has no law-based prohibition on lust. And he said pornography in its proper place can actually be useful. Can you believe it? This is a Jewish spokesman for modern Judaism. He described Judaism as behavior-based, not really too concerned about the heart. As far as he was concerned, sexual morality is more about concrete deeds than invisible desires. So by his own words, he makes himself essentially no different to the Pharisees and the scribes whom Jesus confronts all through his ministry. But for people who love God, they take God's commandments to heart. So if God's law forbids adultery, the believer wants to see that spiritual reality as well as the literal sense. This means I need to flee from committing adultery in my mind, to reject, to squash, to cut off, to kill lust in my heart, which wants me to seek out false satisfaction and a gross distortion of something which God made good. And Jesus does not want the seriousness of this to be lost on us. So you'll notice the strikingly graphic language that he uses. Note with me again in verse 29. Look at this language that he uses. He says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell." And again, he says, "If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." How do we understand this language? Well, first note that Jesus sets up two realities to adultery in parallel, in verse 29 and verse 30. His whole point has been to show that the commandment forbidding adultery is to be understood not only as adultery committed in the act itself, but from its root, the sinful desires of our heart. So first, in verse 29, he addresses the spiritual reality by referring to the eye. The eye, of course, should be taken as the window into the heart and the mind. This is adultery on the spiritual front. And then in verse 30, Jesus refers to the hand, which we should understand as representing the body or the physical committing of adultery. So in verses 29 and verse 30, he is covering all the bases of adultery in mind and of the body. And so serious and so rotten before God it is, that the adulterer, without repentance, will face the punishment of hell for their sin. So we must take Jesus' words here of tear out in verse 29 and chop off in verse 30 as figures of speech. The meaning is not that you must mutilate yourself in order not to sin. Rather, he's grabbing us by the collar, as it were, and shaking us awake to the seriousness of sin. It means, Christian, that you must redirect your eyes It means that you must purify your mind. It means you must sanctify yourself for the purposes of godliness in Christ Jesus. Those books that you might read of pornographic nature, which entertain the lusts of the flesh, burn them. Those websites that you like to look at when the family goes to bed to gratify your fleshly cravings, they must be no more. That inappropriate relationship that's been slowly growing between you and someone else who's not your marriage spouse, an emotional attachment that you've been developing with someone that's not your spouse, it must be ended. Deal with it. Don Carson comments on the meaning of Jesus' strong language this way. He says, we are to deal drastically with sin. So may we be in a spirit and attitude like Job, who said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. And the reverse is true for women as well. Let's make a few applications and really drive home what Jesus is saying here. First of all, I want you to know that there's forgiveness at the cross. By Jesus' application here, we have all committed adultery. Over and over again. By our own actions, we have merited being thrown into hell. Cast away from our God who is holy, pure, and undefiled. But remember the glorious good news of the gospel. By Jesus' perfect substitutionary death and life in him, we have his righteousness imputed to us through faith. You don't stand before God with your own merit, but Christ's merit. That's what saves you from the judgment you deserve. So know that there is forgiveness for you at the cross of Jesus. Every sin was laid on him. For you Christians, he has atoned for the sins of your heart even, the sins of your mind, which can so easily drift to lustful thoughts. For the Christian who is at war with a pornography addiction, know that the cross too has atoned for your sin. But do not harden your hearts to Christ who calls you to flee from it. Run from it as fast as you can and to him. Even for those who have perhaps been unfaithful in their marriage, at whatever time that was, repent, flee to Christ. There's forgiveness at the cross and renounce your sin. I remember Jesus' words in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, in this context here, this means blessed are those who will confess their lustful hearts to God. Blessed are those who will pray that they'll be washed clean as David prayed in Psalm 51. Pray that he would instill in them the mind of Christ, that they would love God more than they love sin. Think of the words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. It says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then listen to what he says to the Corinthian church. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Friends, God saves sinners. And that is what we are. There's forgiveness at the cross for adulterers as we are through the grace of God. A second application is this. We need to understand the law's intent. The law's intent. Many people perceive God's law as restricting, immobilizing, constraining, oppressive even. As believers, we want to frame the law positively, which means seeing it as actually protecting something that is good. So you need to understand that God and his word are not anti-sex. In fact, sex comes from God. He created it, and it's his gift to humanity for the marriage union, designed for so much more than simply procreation at that. There's even a book in the Bible dedicated to it. It's called the Songs of Solomon. Yet what Christians are to oppose and reject is the perversion of that which God made good. This includes pornography. This includes sex outside of marriage. This includes cheating on marriage spouses. This includes solo sexual experiences. Anything that removes what are natural sexual inclinations and sexuality from the context of marriage, one man and one woman, anything outside of that is a perversion of what God made good, and it must be rejected. So the law is protecting that something God gave as a gift. So this runs against the grain of much of our culture, which wants to be free to make their own choices about their own bodies and the rest. Many of the friends that I grew up with at school, men and the girls, had multiple sexual partners before they'd even graduated high school. This is against the grain of our culture. God wants us to think of his law like bumper rails on a Tempin bowling alley. You know, when you're not very good at bowling and you put it straight in the gutter and you pull the rails out? Think of God's law a little bit like that. Protecting us, providing a means to discover how we can live and experience not only his blessing and keeping his commandments, but also have a genuine delight and a joy that we in Christ can now experience the goodness of God and his person as co-heirs with our Savior. So have a positive outlook on the commands of Christ, especially regarding sexual purity and marital fidelity. And so parents, you should teach your teenagers to love Christ, to hate sin, and teach them that the natural sexual desire that they feel is to be expressed only in the confines of their future marriage. Teach them that. Explain that to them. They need to hear it. Tell them that everything else is cheap parlor tricks of the real thing, save only the union of marriage. Don't leave them feeling negatively about God's law. Instead, show them how in God's law he is keeping sacred something which is inherently good. A final heading, how to fight lust. How to fight lust. I've got two pieces of advice. The first is this. You must know the theology of your identity. You must know the theology of your identity. To fight the sin of adultery, whether it's spiritual or physical, you need to know who you are every day and remind yourself of it. And a good place to start would be 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Listen to these words. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." What is Paul saying here? Well, Paul is talking about the believer's union with Christ. And that union we have with Christ through the new birth and faith in Christ, it's so intimate that he describes it as if we were part of Christ's own body. And since we have been joined to Christ, he asks the question, "Will I then go and make myself a member of a prostitute?" As an illustration. In other words, to join myself to something that is not of Christ. No, he says. You see, in Christ we are a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not for us to gratify the sinful flesh. It's inconsistent with my identity in Christ. It's not a walk worthy of the gospel. This is who you are. You've been joined to Christ. So every time you run to the desires of the flesh to gratify it, it's inconsistent with your identity. Therefore, if we understand the theology of who we are in Christ, who we have become in Him, this is the starting point for pursuing radical holiness in the way of life Jesus is calling us to in view of the law. So you must fight lust by reminding yourself every day of who you are, that you have been purchased with a price, that you have been set free from the dominion of darkness. You do not have to obey its desires. You're a new man in Him. A second point to close on under how to fight lust. It's an adaptation of something I once heard from John Piper. I believe that this is the most effective way to kill sin in your life, any sin. Often the pastors that I've talked to, in particularly big churches where you've got lots of young men in particular, they'll often have young men coming to them saying that they're really battling pornography addictions and they want help. And that's good that they're coming and talking about it. And often pastors will help them by setting up different programs on their phones and computers to help block websites and so on. And there's a place for that. That's good. However, sometimes I feel this is like putting a sticky plaster on a mortal wound that requires surgery. I believe the most effective way to kill sin in your life is less about trying not to do something and more about learning to love and follow a person. That is Jesus Christ. You see, if we think so little of Christ during the day, if we don't meditate on the goodness of God and His sovereignty and His glory and His power and His goodness to us, if we're not thinking about those things, there's too much space inside us for sin. If you do not think about the life that you have with Christ through the gospel, if you're not constantly rejoicing in God, then that supreme good that God has given us to dwell on, namely Himself, it's going to be absent. And in its place, sin will come and try to make its home. When our eyes are not on Jesus as they ought to be, our flesh will seek something else to dwell on. And do you know what? You're not going to be strong enough on your own to resist your flesh. You will not be strong enough on your own to resist your flesh. You need spiritual armor and spiritual warfare for that battle. So let the word of Christ dwell richly in your heart so that you might put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's how we beat sin. The goal then is not simply to try to not do what the flesh wants you to do. It's to fill yourself with Christ so there's no room for the flesh. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fill your heart with love for God and look again and again to who you are in Christ because of the gospel, and you will find in time that there is so little room in your heart for sin that the flesh is suffocating. That's how you beat sin. That's how we fight sin. Let's pray.